want to start this morning just with prayer, and honestly, I'm a little wound up about this. Like, people have their things. Like, some people really like weddings. Some people really, I talked with the lady Sheila Burgess, if there was a funeral, she was going to be there. Weddings and funerals are not my thing. But if I'm driving by a church and there's a baptism, like, I'm like, let's stop. Let's go there and watch. So the baptism service, this is one of those near and dear to my heart things. And so I just have a sense that I'm a little bit wound up about this. So we'll start with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for this day. We thank you that we can come and celebrate baptism this morning. But more importantly, Father, that we can celebrate who you are, the work of Christ and what you've done in our lives, what you've done on our behalf through your death and burial and resurrection. And Father, that is our prayer this morning, that we bring you glory, we bring you honor, that the name of Christ is lifted high. And we pray for your Holy Spirit to speak clearly through your word, speak clearly through us. We pray for Cedric and Bryson. We commit them to you. And we just ask that you'd give them clarity of thought, clarity of speech. And once again, Father, so that when they profess, they're professing what you have done and that you are getting the glory here this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This is one of the great joys that all churches have. And if you remember your homework assignment from last week, you're supposed to think about baptism and think about your baptism. And we gave the imagery of, we're standing some stones this morning. We're standing those stones where we look back and we remember those things that God has accomplished in our past through his goodness and his kindness to us. And so that's really what we're doing here this morning. The problem with doing this is when you start to decide, okay, I'm supposed to preach about baptism, there's like thousands of different directions you can go. And so, as we think about that, I want to start with this statement that one of my friends, Bill Anderson, shared with me as he was just sharing some thoughts this week with me. And I thought it was interesting. He says, first and foremost, we both agree it's reflective of the work that has already been accomplished in the believer. It is representative of salvation, not required for salvation. And when I read that, when he sent me that text, I'm like, yeah, Bill, I agree with that, but not everybody does. And so part of the history of coming here today was I worked with one of my friends this fall kind of about baptism, and we talked through some of the things, and I realized that it can be really a contentious issue within a family. And I watched some of the things that he was going through with his family, and I'm just like, wow. This could be something that's super divisive. And it shouldn't be that way. And so I thought, well, maybe we'll give a history and we'll just take you through everything, like all the way back to the Reformation. But then I thought, no, that's not the way to go. And then I thought, well, Renee knows where I'm going to go. She knows. She's like, you're going to go to Acts 8 because that's your favorite story in all the Bible. Well, not in all the Bible. That's my favorite baptism story. But I'm at Acts 8, the Ethiopian eunuch. And she's like, surely you're going to preach on that. And part of that is because my own baptism experience, it was messed up. I went through my 20s. Well, first of all, God has a sense of humor because I married somebody who was raised in a Baptist church. And so then I spent all my years in my 20s refusing to be baptized. I'm like, I'm not being baptized. I'm going to be the only dude in heaven that's not baptized. I had this opposition to organized religion. And I can remember sitting in the office down there with Tim Elsner, who baptized me. And I gave him every reason why I shouldn't be baptized. And he goes, you should just be obedient. I'm like, he didn't give me any, like, I'm like, come on, Tim, you can do better. You need to be obedient. And so my own baptism story, when I look back at the Ethiopian eunuch, and I'm like, why couldn't my story be like his? He goes along and he believes and is baptized. And so I come to this morning looking at the just various pendulum swings that we have in baptism. And one of them, I thought about doing this, but I knew that Renee would not be happy. The movie Nacho Libre. I know, I've spent 30 years with 10-year-olds, so my wife hates that movie. I could watch it like every day. So she's like, no, you cannot play that clip. But in that story, the priest, you know, he's a wrestler, and they're getting ready to wrestle, and he takes his wrestling partner, and he's concerned about his eternal soul. And so he baptizes him without his permission, belief, no, like. And some churches do swing that. Listen, you don't have to believe, just be baptized. Your eternal soul relies on you being baptized. And then Leon doesn't help me out any yesterday because we were visiting and he's trying to pick music. And so he shares the song. I wouldn't even have believed it. I had to go back. It's called, it was Randy Travis, Pray for the Fish. You heard that? It's rather amusing. But anyway, the guy named Eddie is getting ready to be baptized. And the church is taking wagers on whether or not it'll work because Eddie is so sinful. And then somebody decides, you know what? Before we do this, we better pray for the fish because they're about to just get polluted with all this vileness off of Eddie. And Leon's like, do you think we should sing that? And he said, I'm like that's got some jacked up doctrinal issues to it. So all of those things to say, we want to come this morning with a proper view. And so I thought, you know what? How about we ask this question? Why did Jesus get baptized? You ever pondered that? Why did Jesus get baptized? I want you to look at Hebrews 1. Or maybe a better question, did Jesus need to be baptized? And at first, that question really just made me bristle as I was thinking about that. Because obviously, this guy did not need to be baptized. Even if we think about John's own words, me baptize you? I should be being baptized by you. So the question makes us bristle a little bit, especially in light of Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. In the past, God has spoken to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. How could this guy possibly need to be baptized? The radiance of his glory, the exact representation of God walking with us, and yet that same man says, it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. And so we just kind of want to examine this morning a couple of thoughts about Jesus's baptism. And we're going to start and kind of base this mainly out of the Matthew account. So if you turn to Matthew 3, we're going to read this account of Jesus' baptism. It says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to be baptized to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. So our simple answer, why does Jesus need to be baptized? By his own admission, by his own words, in order to fulfill all righteousness, John, this has to happen. And by John's own words, John didn't fully understand it at the beginning. He's like, this can't be. How can the Messiah need this baptism? And so I basically, this is kind of broken down. I think there's five parts. I didn't count them. I think there's five. If you're a note taker, there's five, right? So I kind of went through five ideas that I thought could possibly be reflective here. The first one, why does Jesus need to be baptized? He was really affirming what John was teaching. So let's think about the baptism of John. John is out saying, the kingdom is coming. There's this coming kingdom, and you need to repent and be baptized. But if we take repentance and we just minimize repentance to just turning from sin, we miss the entirety. We get a portion of John's baptism, but we don't see the big picture. What John is really saying in his ministry, guys, there is a kingdom that's coming. You need to be aligned with the kingdom. You need to be aligned with the kingdom. If you think back to last week, you need to be entwined with the kingdom. For us, what is our biggest thing that's keeping us from aligning ourselves with the kingdom? It's our sin. Our sin prevents us from aligning ourselves with the kingdom. And so John is telling these people, if you want to be aligned with the kingdom, you got to turn from your sin. If you notice, John was really harsh on the Pharisees. And it wasn't because they were sinful. Well, I guess it was their sin. That's a misstatement. Their sin was that they were rejecting the righteousness that was come. They were rejecting the kingdom, and they were putting their righteousness in themselves. And John was really hard on that and saying, you're not aligned with the kingdom. So in a sense, when we think about this, Jesus comes to be baptized by John, and he's saying, John, you're correct. We're aligning with the kingdom, and my first public act of my ministry will be to submit to God. Jesus is submitting to God. We find that again in the Garden of Gethsemane. What did Jesus say? Not my will, but thy will. Let this cup pass from me. And so I think that was really an amazing concept when we see Jesus' baptism. In the life of Jesus, his first act of public ministry was obedience, was submission. His final act of his earthly ministry was obedience and submission to the kingdom. So, John's message ends up being affirmed. We also see Jesus in Mark 11 affirming John's baptism, 11:28 through 30. And they said to him, by what authority, that's Jesus, and they said to Jesus, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you the authority to do these things? But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? We see Jesus in his baptism affirming, approving of John's message. Align yourself with the kingdom. And so when you reflect back to your baptism, when we reflect about the baptism that's coming this morning, in a sense, it is aligning ourselves with the kingdom. We have need to repent of the sin in our lives. Jesus had no need to repent of the sin, but he still submitted to the kingdom. He was aligning his will with the will of the Father. The second thing that I think is really, really important in Jesus' baptism, Jesus was really identifying with these people. Now, when I say that he was identifying with the people, he was not identifying with them as I'm a fellow sinner. What Jesus is doing is he's identifying that the people that I come for are the people who recognize that the kingdom is here, the people who recognize that their sin is stopping them, that their sin is a hindrance to the kingdom. And those are the people I'm coming. Those are the people I'm identifying with. I'm not identifying with the self-righteous. I'm not identifying with the Pharisees, who you already have your own righteousness. We see this in Luke chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And so by Jesus being baptized, he is saying, in essence, these people have it right. They are looking for my kingdom. They are looking for submission, and they recognize that their sin needs to be dealt with. And there's only one way to fulfill all righteousness, and that's for that sin to get dealt with. The third thing I think is really great with Jesus' baptism. Probably the most, I don't want to say it's the most important, but it's the one that we get the best picture from in our baptism service. And it's the idea that Jesus was foreshadowing his coming death, burial, and resurrection. Permit it now be so, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection fulfilled righteousness. There was no other way for us to be righteous. There was no other way. The Pharisees tried. They tried following the law. They tried being good person, people, and that was not fulfilling righteousness. The only way that we can be righteous is by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so Jesus is foreshadowing that. We read this scripture this morning, but I think it's worth going back and looking at. Romans 6, verses 1 through 11. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Jesus and Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so as we go through this process this morning, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ. The baptism of Jesus is foreshadowing his death, burial, and resurrection. And when we think about Bryson and Cedric up here this morning, likewise, when they go under that water, what are they saying? I am identifying with Christ. I am dying to my old self. And when I come up out of that water, I am being raised to new life in him. His life becomes my life. When we did youth group, we used to joke about this. I'm like, and I did joke a little bit with Bryson about it. I'm like, Bryson, we got to make sure we hold you on there a long time, because we really need the full effect. Like, we really want you gasping for air when you come up, buddy, right? You know, so I'm like, 3 minutes. Bryson, what'd you think? You could hold your breath for 2 minutes, maybe. I can hold my, it's not going to be 2 minutes. We're not going to do that to you, Bryson. But that idea, we are buried with him. We are dead. We're buried with Christ. And when we come up out of that water, we are raised to new life with him. It's his life that our life is hidden with. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The fourth thing that I think Jesus' baptism pictures. Jesus' baptism is really an example for us to follow. And when I thought back to my baptism, this is really the one that Tim hit me really hard with that one. Jesus gave you an example. What's your responsibility? In obedience, follow that example. This is what Dr. Sinclair Ferguson stated about this concept. The call of John the Baptist and the baptism of Jesus was, we might say, the transition in Jesus' life and the transition point in the whole redemptive history. I had to really think about that one. The coming of John the Baptist and the baptism of Jesus was the turning point in all of redemptive history, in the redemptive story. So you have the entirety of the Old Testament, all the prophets, this pointing to the coming Messiah. The coming Messiah comes on the scene and is baptized, and Jesus launches this earthly ministry. From that point forward, history would never be the same. It launches into this redemptive story of Christ coming to forgive us of our sins, Christ taking the penalty for our sin. Now, I think you might be able to argue that the cross might be a better turning point. But likewise, when you come to Christ and you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, because that's really what we would say with Bryson and Cedric this morning, they've already been baptized. They've been baptized by the Holy Spirit. They've come to saving faith. And so this baptism is not somehow redemptive for them. If we go back to what Dr. Anderson wrote me. Sorry, I don't have that one memorized. First and foremost, it is a reflective work that has already been accomplished. What we're doing here is just a reflection of what's already been done in their lives. It is a representative of salvation, not a requirement of your salvation. So they've already been baptized. They've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. And today, they're just publicly saying, this is the turning point. My redemptive history, baptism is my public declaration of what's already occurred in my life. So, Jesus gives us that example to follow. I think it's also really, really important to understand that example that he gave us to follow launched his earthly ministry. Leon and I talked about that yesterday. After Jesus is baptized, he comes up out of the water. Fascinating. The Holy Spirit's there. God is there. This is my son. With him I am well pleased. Okay, the Holy Spirit descends on him. Okay, now here's the crazy part. What happened next? The Holy Spirit, Leon says, the Holy Spirit drove him into the desert. Like, didn't lead, drove him into the desert. And so this was that starting point of the world's about to change. The Messiah has come. John's message is right. The Messiah has come. The redemptive history is about to take a turn that that nobody could have possibly pictured was going to be as magnificent as what it was. The fifth thing that I think about Jesus' baptism, it was really an act of obedience for us to follow. Just as Jesus submitted to baptism, we too obey the command of baptism. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the age." The early church also followed this command of baptism, the obedience of baptism. Acts 2, verses 37 and 38. When they heard this, they came under deep conviction and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what must we do?" "Repent," Peter said to them, "and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And be baptized, each of you, into the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. So, as we prepare for this, Cedric and Bryson, I believe before you leave today, Leon has some stones for you. They're cool. He showed me a picture of them. Okay, he's built you a physical stone that's got today's date and Matthew 28. Matthew 28? Yeah, Matthew 28. He's got a verse on there for you. And that's a stone that you can look back on and say, "I'm going to stand this up. This is one of those days in my life that I can look back on and go, look at what God had done in my life. Look at what Christ has accomplished by his death, burial, and resurrection. I remember that time when I wanted to publicly identify with him." For those of you who have been baptized, you also have one of those stones. I can remember this. Sorry, I was going to leave this one out because I wasn't sure how I would deal with it. My dad was baptized when he was 75. I thought it was 75 or 76. And their church does something really, it's really kind of interesting. They go to the swimming pool in Lindsberg. And then you just have to go out there, and it doesn't matter who's there. It may not even be the church that's there. It could be just, and it is a public. And so I look back at that, and I see that stone standing in my father's life, and I'm like, my kids were there, his grandkids were there, and I'm like, what a testament. 75 years old, and we were a little worried. We're like, okay, how's this going to go, getting down? We have these stones that we stand, and this is one of those, and it's a great celebration. But I'm going to leave Bryson and Cedric with three words. These three words were sent to me by Bill Anderson, and he wanted you to have these three words. First word, obey. What you're doing here today is obedience. And I really like this quote. He said, my favorite quote, this is from Dr. Bill Anderson. Bill said, "The opposite of ignorance in a Christian is not knowledge. It's obedience." The opposite of ignorance in a Christian's life is not more knowledge. It's more obedience. So we're going to celebrate your obedience this morning. Obedience to the command of baptism. The second word that he wanted to leave with you, profess. This morning, Cedric and Bryson, you are shouting in the presence of witnesses, "I am a follower of Christ." This is the most quiet shouting you can possibly do. You're going to stand up here and you're going to profess, "I am a follower of Jesus Christ." That one always fascinates me when you think about the early church doing this publicly. They stood in pools, in public, professing, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Look at what Christ has done for me. Look at what Christ has done in my life. It's an act of profession. Matthew 10, 32 says, therefore, whomever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. The third word that we're going to leave with you is commit. What you're doing this morning is a commitment. You're not just professing, but you're standing on a commitment. I have repented, and now I'm publicly committing myself to Christ. Consider Matthew 16, 24 through 26. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is there if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So this morning, Cedric and Bryson, as you're being baptized, this is symbolically losing your life. Symbolically, I am losing my life in Christ. And what does Matthew teach us? In Matthew 16, when you lose your life in me, you will find it. And you will find life abundantly. And so we're here to celebrate that with you this morning. Your obedience, your profession in who Christ is, and your commitment to losing your life in him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are grateful for Christ's example. We are grateful for his death, burial, and resurrection that fulfills all righteousness, that we too can become righteous, but not because of what we do, not because of our effort, not because of our goodness, not because of anything that we've accomplished, but because of the perfect Son of God who came to live as a man, who took on our sin, was crucified and buried and raised to new life. And Father, we thank you for that picture of baptism. We thank you for the obedience of Christ. We thank you for the obedience of Cedric and Bryson as they come this morning. And Father, we just pray as they're immersed into the water that their life would be found in you, that they would be raised to new life, to be obedient to you, to profess who you are, and to commit to living a life that brings you honor and glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.